Well, thanks very much, Chris and Johnny. It's great to be with you this morning. You're very welcome, especially if you're new here today. Do please keep your Bibles open in the letter to Titus, and you may also find that the handouts would be of use to you as well. There's an outline of where we're going to be going in this talk now. In July 1938 in Mexico City, my grandfather and 11 of his friends said that enough was enough. They had decided to set up a national military sporting organization. You've got to imagine a blend of the scouts, the cadets, and then a sports club with some academics thrown in as well. We don't really have the equivalent over here in the UK. But you might ask, why on earth did they do this? Well, in their own words, there was selfishness, a poverty of ideals, sterile skepticism, and pedantry. These things were rampant in the young generation of their day. And what exactly does that mean? It means that there was just a lot of grumpiness and a lot of selfishness in the young people of their generation. And they were really concerned, my grandfather and his 11 friends, about the future of Mexico as a nation. And so they wanted to go out and train up these young people so that they could go and make a positive impact in the world. Thinking further back in time than 1938, 2,000 years ago, the island of Crete was going through a similar thing. And if you just glance at chapter 1, you'll see there that one of their own people referred to the Cretans as, in verse 12, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So there's clearly a cultural problem in Crete as well. And so this young man, Titus, is sent out and commissioned by Paul to sort out the island of Crete. And what exactly was Titus's task? Well, we learned 2 weeks ago from Johnny that Titus is there to appoint new church leaders who are there to teach the truth. And following that, the people's lives would be changed. So this is the theme of the whole letter, the idea that teaching of the truth changes people. It makes them good. The truth changes people and turns their lives around. So let's think about the present day. What are things like today? Is there a bit of a cultural mess? Are there issues in society? How's the young generation doing? And what kind of society are they going to inherit when they grow up? Where's the future of the UK going? And what about ourselves? Where do we fit in all of this? Do we feel equipped to make a difference? Do we feel equipped and trained up to be able to make a positive impact in society? How will things ever change? In first century Crete, the Bible's answer was the truth. Go out, teach the truth, and in light of that, you're going to live it out and make a positive difference. Could that work today? Could that work in our lives? My intention for us this morning is that we would know that we as Christians are being trained up, and that more than that, I want us to know and love how we're being trained up, to be filled with joy by the way that God is training us. So let's turn now to think about Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Our passage today is actually just one long sentence, but boy, what a sentence it is. And structurally, it's based around two appearings of the Lord Jesus, one in the past and one in the future. And in between those two moments in time, Paul is talking about how we live today. Knowing where you've come from and knowing where you're going changes how you live today. So the young people in Mexico who sign up to my grandfather's organization, which is still going 85 years later, they know where they've come from, but they've got a brighter future in view. And that changes how they live. That changes how they engage with the training that they receive. And as Christians, likewise, we know we have a messy past. I'm speaking for myself at the very least. Christians have a messy background, but we have such a bright future ahead of us. And that influences how we live today. And that's the central idea of not only the whole letter, but also this passage. This passage, this one sentence, these four verses, they are the beating heart of this whole letter. And they're like the engine that drives all the good things that come from this letter. It's an absolutely glorious passage. And I wasn't going to mention this, but if you do learn memory verses, this is a great one if you've got time. But we'll get to applications later as we go through. So let's look at the first word, for. Paul is addressing and explaining what he's just said. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that Ben spoke about how people's lives were being changed. They were recovering from the trauma of sin, and they were learning to be normal again. But what Ben meant by normal was that they were learning to be godly, learning to be normal according to God's standards. He went through five portraits of people in the church. So we had the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and then bondservants. That was chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And what we saw most extraordinarily was that verse 10, look with me at chapter 2, verse 10, ordinary Christians in everything adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's an astonishing statement. That should really take us by surprise. It's an amazingly, almost crazy thing for Paul to say. And we learned that Christians recovering from the trauma of sin were learning to be normal again. But most surprisingly, in how they live, these Christians adorn the beautiful truth about God, the doctrine of God our Savior. The natural question I'm sure you're asking is, how on earth does that work? How do ordinary people recovering from the trauma of sin adorn the truth about God? Let me read verse 10 again into our passage. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, for the grace of God has appeared. The only way ordinary Christians living normal or godly lives are at all able to adorn the doctrine of God is that the grace of God has appeared. And we're going to be spending a whole time thinking about that grace, its appearance, and how it trains us to be godly. What does the phrase grace of God actually mean? It's not just a kind man who you know, gives his silver away. It means something much more than that. It's referring to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared. When was that? Well, it happened 2,023 years ago. We all know the date. It's the 30th of July, 2023. We're in the 2,023rd year since the grace of God appeared in human history. And pretty much the whole world runs off that dating system for a reason. Pretty much the whole world knows about that first appearance of Jesus Christ. And there are two things that this grace that has appeared does for us. And if you look in your handouts, we've got two things under that, and we'll take the first, saving us. The grace of God has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. So the grace of God appeared in AD 1, the first year of this age. The grace of God walked among us. The grace of God was teaching and healing us. But the grace of God was killed. The grace of God's death on the cross served as punishment for our sins, for my sins. He gave himself for us. He was killed in our place. And so we are saved from the penalty of our sins. That salvation. We should have received the punishment for our sin, but we were saved. We received grace. What does it mean that salvation is brought for all people? Well, it means that it's on offer for the whole world. Jesus brings salvation before all people so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in the context that Paul was writing in, remember that the people of God historically for thousands of years had been just Jewish people, the people of Israel. But now very few Christians have Jewish background. We're called from all nations and kingdoms and tribes and tongues. Salvation is on offer for all people. And if you're visiting us today, perhaps you're a skeptic, you're looking into things, you're an inquirer. What a day to come, not because I'm speaking, but because this passage addresses you. Salvation is on offer for all people. And our prayer at Grace Church is that you would really know that grace has come and that salvation is on offer for all people, including you, a skeptic, an inquirer. Moving on to the second thing that the grace which has appeared does, it trains us. So we see that in verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the training has two parts, and let's take the first. We're trained to renounce ungodliness. That means we turn away from worldly passions, sinful thoughts, slanderous words, sinful behavior. We turn away from those things. And we heard last week in what Ben said from verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, that we should stop being slaves to much wine. We shouldn't slander one another, tell unhelpful lies. We shouldn't be argumentative, and we're not to pilfer or to steal things. Instead, the second part of our training is about what we actually do, what we positively do in the world. We stop living in sin, we renounce ungodliness, but how do we live now? Well, our passage tells us, verse 12, that we're being trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let's take those three things quickly in turn. If you were here last week, Ben said that self-control is really about setting your mind on the things of God, having the right mind. It's not about trying to do it yourself, but by setting your mind on God. Not on worldly passions, not on trying to steal silver like we learned from the children's talk, not on things of the flesh, but instead on the things of God. To be upright means to live in a just fashion, to be fair, to respect others. God is described as an upright judge, and we are to be upright in everything that we do as well. And lastly, godly. This is the overarching term that describes how Christians are to live. Paul uses it throughout this letter. This is how men and women, young and old, slave or free, are meant to live. What does being godly really mean, though? It means being in awe, being just marveling at God's holiness and following him in everything. To be devoted to God. The fancy word is to be pious, and that simply means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's godliness. Okay, still, but I get this, you're saying, but how does it work? How does this really happen? How are we changed? The answer is grace. We're being trained by God's grace. And next week, we'll think a little bit more about how we're being changed from the inside out. Spoiler alert, it's got a lot to do with the Holy Spirit. But for now, Paul wants us to know that the grace of God has appeared, saving us and training us to renounce ungodliness and to live righteously now. We move on to our second point on the handouts. As we do so, I just want to zoom out and help us see the big picture. Bit of congregation participation required now. Can you stick up a hand if you've ever woken up early in order to see the sunrise? I'm just interested. Oh, more than I expected. Wow, that's awesome. I've only ever done it twice, and one, the first time doesn't count. It was in Iceland, very, very far north, and it was in January, and the sun apparently rose at 11:30 in the morning. It doesn't count. The second time was in the summer in southern France, and I will never forget it. So this is my only time. It was breathtaking. And it literally happens every day, but I'd never seen it before. I was speechless watching the sunrise. The heavy darkness is like a thick blanket over the world. And then the rosy-fingered dawn begins to peep over the horizon, you know, beautiful pink and orange colors. I felt like I'd been living in black and white my whole life. I'd never seen color before. The birds have burst into song, and then quite quickly the sun really bursts over the horizon, and everything is struck by its heat and light. It's beautiful, isn't it? The sun rising in its glory. Psalm 19, one of the songs in our Bibles, tells us that the sun is like a strong man running his course with joy, and nothing is hidden from its heat. And our passage says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So when the grace of God appeared 2023 years ago, it was the dawn of a new creation. As soon as the grace of God broke into our world, crashing over the horizon, everything changed. Our dark world was never the same again. Nothing was hidden from the Lord Jesus. Jesus is described in our Bibles as the light of the world, and his appearance has changed everything. This risen sun, pun intended, will never go down again, and there'll never be darkness again in the kingdom of God. 2023 years ago, and the whole life of Jesus' earthly ministry, that was the dawn of an everlasting day. God's kingdom will never experience darkness. The light has come into the world. And yet, Jesus will come again, and it will be even more glorious. If his first appearance was the dawn, his second coming will be like midday, with the sun at its highest point in the sky, the full radiance of its light and heat. And that's what we're still waiting for, that second appearance, his unmatched glory and splendor. So, back to our second heading. Look at verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. What a breathtaking phrase. This is what creation is all about. This is where the history of the world is going. It's the goal of all creation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his second appearance is our blessed hope. For those of you who stuck up a hand, you've seen the sunrise, you'll know how beautiful it is. The curtain of darkness sort of torn into light filling all creation. And yet, the second coming will be even more glorious. But it's really only for Christians for whom it is a blessed hope. And we're waiting still. The whole world knows when the first one was, pretty much, 2023 years ago. But no one knows when he will come again. And so we wait. We wait for Jesus to appear again. But what do we do whilst we're waiting? What's it like to be waiting for the second appearance of Jesus? Well, in essence, we'll be remembering two things, and yes, we'll be living it out, but we'll get to that in a minute. So that's the second line of our second point on the handouts, remembering that he gave himself for us. So reading from verse 13 into 14 again, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Paul started by talking about the appearance in the past. Then in 13, he talks about the appearance in the future. And then he goes back to the first appearance again in the phrase, he gave himself for us. Why does he do that? It's because we need to remember. And remembering these things is part of our training. And the reason he gave himself for us is twofold. Again, that's on your handouts. The first one, he gave himself so that he would redeem us from all lawlessness. And that this means that we're set free from the power of sin. We're no longer possessed by deep sinful desires. We're set free. We've been redeemed. And we'll see in a moment what we do now that we've been set free, what we do with that freedom. The second thing that Jesus did when he gave himself for us was to purify us. We're being cleaned up spiritually. And it works hand in hand with the idea of being set free, from being redeemed, but also being purified, being cleaned up. And this is the astonishing thing. Let me read verse 14 again. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And this emphasis is deliberate. We are his prized possession. So the grace of God makes us his prized people. It's because God wants to treasure us as his purified possession. And the thing about treasure, and I know this not from personal experience, I don't have any treasure at home, but the thing about treasure is, and every pirate will tell you, every dragon will tell you, it's very shiny. But I only found out this quite recently. I mean, it should have been obvious to me, really. But treasure, gold, silver, diamonds, crystals, gems, when you take them from the earth, when you extract them, when you go mining for these things, it actually comes out pretty dirty. And it should have been obvious, really. But a lot of work goes in to purifying it. And the only reason that people go mining is because the thing that they're getting is so precious. There's a lot of effort getting it out, and there's a lot of effort in cleaning it up. But it's only done because it's so highly prized, the diamonds, the gold, the gems. And that is what Paul says we are. The Holy Spirit is telling us that we are a very special possession of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? While we wait for Jesus to appear again, remember that he gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us because we are his people. And what are those people like? Our final point on the handouts. His people, Christians, we are zealous for good works. And it's interesting. This isn't said as a commandment. It's said as a description. It's quite a matter of fact. It almost doesn't need to be said, and I'll show us why. This passage tells us beautifully about the wondrous appearings of the Lord Jesus, one in the past and one in the future. And in meditating, in remembering, on dwelling on those things, we did it in the responsive reading. Chris read it for us. I'm going through it now. We're dwelling on this one sentence. In doing so, we are being trained. Dwelling on his truth changes us. But what does it mean to be zealous? It's not a word we use very often, is it? Being zealous for good work simply means we are eager and enthusiastic to do good things. Christians are keen to make every moment of their lives an opportunity to do something good in the world, to have a positive impact. But remember that this is only possible because of what God has done for us. It's only possible because grace has appeared in the past. And we are on God's training program. We are being trained by him to do good works. This summer, I've been reading The Pilgrim's Progress, which perhaps many of you know. If you don't know it, it's the second most published book behind the Bible. Basically, it takes the idea of the Christian life and turns it into a very long walk of pilgrimage. And lots of very curious things happen along that journey. And I think it maps on really quite well to our passage here today. So bear with me. Imagine your life, your Christian life, as a long walk. And every time you look behind you to see where you've come from, there you see the grace of God. You see his first appearance. You see the cross, the blood-stained wood, the nails driven in deep for you. You remember that you were saved, you were redeemed. Every time you look back, you see the cross of Christ. And as you progress forward on your long walk, there you see signs, maybe like the banners we've got outside, signs that don't say pub 2 miles ahead or public footpath or anything like that. These signs point you towards your blessed hope. Every twist and turn in your life, you see a sign that says this way to your blessed hope. Your life is this walk. The signs point you along the clear but narrow path of godliness. You follow the signs to your blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, what do we do with this passage? Well, I'll tell you what not to do. This is not a motivational talk. This is not me trying to tell you, Paul trying to tell us to kind of, come on, let's do it. Muster up your energy. You've got to do this, this, and this to do it. You don't. It doesn't work like that. In fact, the truth is going to transform your life. Now, thinking about how we live today, 21st century UK, there's quite a lot of secular ideas about how to produce people that are good and do good things. There's parenting techniques, all manner of different ways of rewarding what is good and punishing what is bad, or some combination of that. Those parenting techniques don't work on their own. Then there's therapy. And therapy is designed to sort of uncover and go through the trauma of someone's life in their childhood, abuse, neglect, bullying, whatever it is. On its own, the therapy does not produce someone who is good. Likewise, in our school or in our workplace, or in any other context, there's a sense of healthy competition and trying to outdo one another sort of in a positive way. Again, on its own, that will not work. I'm not saying don't parent your children. I'm not saying don't have therapy, talk about your past with someone qualified. I'm not saying don't try and outdo one another in doing good things. Of course not. What I'm saying is, on its own, these techniques of the world to make good people on their own do not work. We need the truth. The truth is going to train us, and that's what they lack on their own. So what should we do with this passage? What we should do is look back and remember God's grace in saving us. Look forward in blessed hope of the appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember that you are going to be eternally treasured as his prized possession, and this is how you're being trained. And so this week, as you go into this week, remember God's appearance and look forward in hope. And these precious truths will transform your life. Before we turn to pray, let's just take a moment in quiet just to ponder these things. Grace has appeared, saving us and training us. And waiting for Jesus to appear again, remember that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us, because we are his people who are zealous for good works.